We look this morning toward the closing section of John chapter 18, just this fascinating exchange between Pilate and Christ. So if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and grab that and turn there with me. There are copies of the Scriptures in front of you down by your feet if you want to grab those. This passage is found on pages 904 and 905 if you're using those copies of the Word of God. And as always, we have free Bibles out in the lobby area at our connection desk. If you want to pick up one of those and it would serve you and your family well, take that. We hope that's a gift to you today. Just for the sake of context, as we approach this passage, let's remember that it is the morning of Christ's death. The night has passed, the sun has risen, and based upon daylight hours in the city of Jerusalem during the months of the spring, it is likely somewhere around 6 a.m. as this text unfolds, which means, because we know from the other gospel accounts, specifically Mark's, that Christ would be placed on the cross at 9 a.m., that Jesus has about 180 minutes left in his life before he is crucified. Just feel the nearness of that. During the previous night, Christ had experience. He had endured much. He had been betrayed by Judas. He had been arrested by the Romans. He had been delivered to the Jews, and he had undergone a series of fake trials at the hands of Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And all of that was moving in the direction of some sort of a formal legal charge that would be formulated by the Jews and presented to the Romans, specifically to Pilate, because Rome was the one who had and held the leverage of the cross. They could crucify. That's what the Jews wanted. They had to bring this charge to Pilate. That is the grand plan, after all, in the hearts of the Jewish leaders. They want Christ executed. And when we left off last week at verse 32, that they had just delivered Christ with their charges to Pilate. And we are told in the Gospel of Luke that their primary accusation against Jesus to Pilate was that Christ had claimed to be a king. You see that in Luke 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him, that's Christ, before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar," and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And so it is that issue, church, that the kingship of Christ that becomes the basis of our passage today in John 18. Pilate is the regional Roman leader at that time. He is the local representative in Judea of a much larger, expansive kingdom under the rule of Caesar, known as Rome. And so in today's verses, Pilate engages with Jesus of Nazareth, who also represents a kingdom and who also claims a measure of authority. And so this conversation ensues between Christ and between Pilate, between two men who claim to be king in some sense. And what Christ discloses here reveals so much about his kingship and about the nature of the kingdom that he represents. So would you stand with me, please, and in honor of our Lord and his word, we'll read 33 through the middle of verse 38, John 18. We are told, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' And Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' And Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' So, Father, this is your word. This is your truth. You sent Christ to us to make your truth known, that you are King, you are Lord, you are Creator and sovereign over all, and that we are in need of you. This is the truth of your kingdom, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and through Christ alone there is eternal life. We want to see this and behold this today. We want to see Christ rightly lifted high as King over our hearts and King over all. We want to see Him as glorious and as true, and on our own we are blind to this reality. We are deaf to this truth. Our hearts are cold and dead, so would You awaken us in fresh ways today to see the kingship and the authority of Jesus, and may we rejoice in who He shows Himself to be in this passage. Lord, and I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here that they would love and cherish Christ more and more as He is seen in this text. And Lord, for those who are here and they have never submitted to Christ, He is not their King today. They reject Him. They shake their fist in His direction. Would You soften and break their hearts today unto repentance so they would call upon Christ as Lord, Savior, and King. Only You can do these things, so we ask it in the strong name of Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So as was said before, that the issue at hand here is the kingship of Christ. Is He truly a king? And if so, what is the nature of His kingdom? Those two questions kind of follow logically after one another. We saw earlier that this was the primary charge laid against Christ when He was presented to Pilate. And so upon first glance, upon first hearing this charge, Jesus claims to be a king. He's trying to usurp the authority of Rome. That accusation sounds like it comes from the realm of politics and government. But we know that for the Jews, their central issue with Christ was not something that was rooted in politics, but rather it was doctrinal. It was religious. They disagreed fervently with the theology of Christ and what He believed and taught about Himself. Jesus claimed not just to be a king, but to be the king, to be the Messiah, the long-promised, final, and eternal king sent from heaven. That's what they heard and what Christ rightly sought to communicate. But the problem was, if they bring that religious-laden charge to Pilate, if it's an accusation rooted primarily in Jewish religious beliefs, Pilate is going to quickly dismiss them. You see, the Romans ruled with a firm hand. It's one of the ways that they maintained control over such a vast expanse and an empire. And one of the ways they kept reins on all of these diverse groups is they would largely say to indigenous peoples like the Jews, they would say, "We're going to give you a strong measure of religious autonomy. You can do what you want. You can believe as you wish. You can worship as you please. Just don't take steps in the direction of revolting against the larger Roman authority." So in essence, Roman would say, believe as you wish, just stay in line. Do what you want, just don't rock the boat. Don't forget to submit to Rome as well. And so back to the issue at hand with Jesus and the Jews. If the Jewish leaders come to Pilate and they say, "Pilate, Rome should view this Christ as a threat. You should put Him to death because according to our belief system, He claims to be the Son of God." If they say that, Pilate won't care. He's going to say, "That's your religion. What does that have to do with me?" But if they bring a charge saying He claims to be some sort of a political king, and He poses a threat to the political stability of Rome in that region, then maybe the Jews can convince Pilate to do their dirty work for them and to put Christ to death. Again, that is the accusation they bring in Luke 23. "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar," see where they're rooting it, "and saying that He Himself is Christ, a king, a competing authority." So that's the charge brought against Christ to Pilate by the Jews. And thus it is the question that Pilate personally asks of Christ in verse 33, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, it's not hard to imagine, I think, church, that the words here from Pilate carried with them a certain measure of ridicule and contempt for Christ. But by this point, let's just remember the setting. Christ has been up all night. He probably hasn't slept in more than 24 hours. He hasn't eaten anything besides the meal the night before with the disciples in the upper room. His garments are likely dirty and stained with sweat and blood from his profuse prayers in the garden. We know from the other gospel accounts that while Christ was in custody of Caiaphas before the Sanhedrin, he was mocked, he was beaten, he was spat upon. So by the time of this conversation in John 18 with Pilate, Jesus of Nazareth is a battered man. He is weak and he is haggard, he is dirty, his face is swollen, his eyes are likely just slits because they're shut. He arrives to Pilate in the custody of others. He is bound. He seems defeated. It would be right from Pilate's perspective to say, "You are a pitiful sight to me." And yet the Jews come saying, "He is an imminent threat. He is a threat to your rule, to your reign, to Rome, Pilate. You should do something about him." So you can understand why Pilate might take one look at Christ and say, "You're the king of the Jews? You're the guy that everybody's worried about?" But the reality is this: Christ actually is a king. He may not look the part according to worldly expectations, but Jesus was the truest authority in the room that day, more true than the Jewish leaders, more true than Pilate, even more true than Caesar himself. Christ is king, and even if nobody else sees that or recognizes it, it remains true, and Christ knows it to be true. So Christ, because he is full of integrity, full of righteousness and truth, he refuses to lie, he refuses to deceive. Even in this awful moment, he will remain a man full of truth. And thus his response to Pilate's question is one that it seeks to probe the heart of this Roman. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Essentially, Christ is asking, "Pilate, do you really want to know who I am? Or are you just parroting what everybody else has been saying to you about me?" And Pilate shoots back again with a certain measure of scorn. "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" The point that Pilate is making here is, I don't care about your Jewish beliefs. I don't care about the religious claims that you have made. That's no interest of mine. Whatever's going on here between you and the Jews, that's between them. It's your people. That's your issue. Your own leaders stabbed you in the back and brought you here. They sold you out. What have you done to warrant that kind of response? You see, it's quite likely that Pilate did not at all trust the words and accusations of the Jews. He didn't believe that if there were truly an individual among the Jewish people who legitimately threatened the rule and reign of Rome, Pilate didn't believe the Jewish leaders would, out of the goodness of their own heart, out of a desire to preserve Rome, that he didn't believe they would bring that threat to him. The Jews wanted the Romans kicked out of Israel and overthrown. Everybody knew that, including Pilate. And so he was rightly suspicious of their true intentions in bringing Christ to him. And thus he asks, "What have you done?" Basically, he's probing for more information. He's wondering what is the true nature of this conflict between Jesus and the Jews. And so it is at this point that Christ begins to address the initial question that he was asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because again, after all, Jesus is a king. That means by extension, he has a kingdom. But his kingship, his kingdom, is not of the kind that Pilate has in mind. And so beginning in verse 36, Christ will seek to clarify for Pilate and for us what his kingdom is like. He starts by giving voice first to what his kingdom is not. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And so, church, this is important, I think, for us to wrestle with, because everybody in this room is an earthly, physical, world-bound creature. Right? It's all that we know, right? The here and the now. We can look back upon the past. We don't know what's coming in the future. We live here and now on this place. We are embodied, physical, earthbound creatures. Our family and our friends are here. Where we live and work is here, the political structures we find ourselves beneath, the systems of power and influence we operate within. It's all here. It's all earthbound and contextualized in that way. And so I think we should just acknowledge that there is a strong temptation, there is a human inclination within our hearts to suppose, well, if Christ is a king and if he has a kingdom, then clearly it must be rooted here as well, like everything else that we know. But the king says otherwise, doesn't he? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus even offers an example here, possibly to quell the concerns politically of Pilate. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, like you're used to kingdoms being, Pilate, my followers would rise up and fight against me. But they don't. In fact, remember, just a few hours earlier, Jesus had said to Peter, put your sword away. It's not how we do things in my kingdom. Christ's kingdom is not from this world. So the Savior makes clear first what his kingdom is not. But in so doing, he's also made clear, I have a kingdom, which means I am a king. There's a connection there, and it's not lost on Pilate. And so he says in verse 37, so you are a king. And in response to that question, Christ presses in further, and he moves beyond what his kingdom isn't, and he begins to give shape to what his kingdom is. You say that I'm a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So let's try and summarize what Christ says here. There's a lot. He says, I am a king, thus I have a kingdom. And the nature of my kingdom is one that is rooted in truth. Notice again what the Savior says, that he came into this world, he was born as a man named Jesus, in order, he says, to bear witness to the truth. And so we should ask, well, what does that mean? What is this specific truth that Christ came as a king to bear witness to? And that truth is one that we have seen developed thus far throughout our study in the Gospel of John. It is the reality that the Father sent the Son in order to save and rescue the called out people of God. That's the gospel truth Christ came to make known. We should remember that Jesus has spoken of this often, about a kingdom that is founded upon a specific truth. He said much about this in the last night of his life. Remember back in John 17. He says in his great high priestly prayer, for I have given them, his people, the words you gave me. And they, my people, have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, Father, and they have believed that you sent me. Just a few verses later, Christ will say, sanctify them, my people, in the truth. Father, your word is truth. And so again, this is the truth that Christ has spoken so much of. It is the word, it is the reality that Christ came to make known. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the Lord's people. It is this truth that when believed upon in faith leads to eternal life. So putting all that together and looking back to our text in John 18, when Christ speaks in verse 37, and as a king with a kingdom, he says, here is my purpose as a king. It is to bear witness to a specific truth. I take that to mean, church, that the kingdom of this king is defined by this gospel truth, a Savior sent from heaven to rescue the people of God. Which also means you're only part of Christ's kingdom if you acknowledge and you embrace the truth that his kingdom is built upon. You can't say, I'm part of Christ's kingdom, I'm part of this king's reign, I just reject what the king came to declare to us. Those two are separated. Is that not what Christ says in verse 37? I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So friends, this is critical, this is key. You can't be part of the king's kingdom if you reject the truth the king proclaims, the truth his kingdom is based upon. So this, I think, is really helpful in understanding further why Jesus would say, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from this world. He says that because Jesus knows that his is a kingdom defined by truth. It's not defined merely by physical borders. It's not defined by political affiliations. His is not a kingdom rooted in earthly land or worldly power. Rather, Christ's kingdom is defined by the truth that he is the only hope of salvation. He is the only way to the Father, the only door to eternal life. Which means, again, feel the connection here, only those who call upon Christ for salvation, who claim him as king, only they are participants in his kingdom. So with that in mind, let's just step aside for a moment and acknowledge that the reality of the kingdom of God can be a difficult one for us to grasp. Sometimes, even in the words of John and the teachings of Jesus, it is referred to as the kingdom of Christ. Sometimes it's the kingdom of God. In Matthew, it's often the kingdom of heaven. I would just say I believe in a New Testament sense, all of those are synonymous terms. For our purposes today, Christ primarily refers to it as his kingdom. I think that's the same as the kingdom of God. And as Christians, we're used to this kind of vocabulary. We speak about the kingdom. We sing about the kingdom. We pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." We pray for the kingdom. And yet still at times this feels a bit nebulous, I think it's safe to confess. And if we're being honest, in this passage, Christ doesn't say, "Here's the Webster's dictionary term of what my kingdom is." Instead, he says, "Here's what it's not. It's not of this world, it's not from this world." Then he speaks to the gospel truth that it's based upon. And so taking what Christ has told us here, I just want to try and offer some handles and some parameters I hope are helpful to you. They've been helpful to me in trying to conceptualize the kingdom of God and to consider what it means for us, if we are citizens of this kingdom, to operate with Christ as king. So if the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, is experienced and is known at this time only by those who joyfully embrace the truth of the gospel that the king came to proclaim, then I think that we can rightly say at this point in history, the kingdom of God is synonymous or equal to the reign and the rule of God. And that where the authority and the lordship of Christ is known and experienced by those who have been redeemed through the gospel, that is where the kingdom is seen among us. Which again makes the kingdom of God at this point in redemptive history primarily a spiritual reality taking root at the level of the heart. This, I think, is very consistent with what Christ tells us in this passage. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not from this world. Rather, it is defined by a very specific spiritual truth that I came from heaven to make known. And thus, my kingdom can only be experienced by those who rejoice in the truth that I came to declare. So again, I think it is accurate in a fairly generalized way to say that the kingdom of God among us is the reign and rule of God at this point in history that primarily exhibits itself at a heart level. Now, there's coming a day, and we know this, we hope in this, we rejoice in this, there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is king. And on that day, the reign and rule of God, the kingdom of God, will be seen and known and experienced universally. But you know, and I know, right now, that is not the case. Christ is king and Lord over all, but there are many who don't acknowledge his kingship, who reject his authority, that they live willingly ignorant of his kingdom. And yet, Jesus is still king, and the kingdom hasn't ceased to be. It is simply at this point most clearly seen within the hearts of God's people. And so this has implication for us, specifically how we view and regard and interact with this kingdom. If you are familiar with church life at all, then you are familiar with church vocabulary and Christian songs and church speak. We often hear language along the lines of, "Let's build the kingdom." that the church should advance the kingdom. Let's bring in the kingdom. And while those statements might have good sentiments behind them, I would contend those are not appropriate ways for us to understand the kingdom of God in light of Jesus' teachings here before Pilate. For example, Jesus tells us that we respond to the reality of the kingdom, but we don't establish it. What does he say in Matthew 4? From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus doesn't say, you do something and it will initiate the arrival of the kingdom. He says, the kingdom is a reality. Your job is to respond to it. What is the right response to the reality of the Lordship of Christ? You repent. So we respond, we don't create. We also see that we are to operate as participants in the kingdom, but we don't build it. We don't cause it to advance. We don't make Christ to be more of a king than he already is. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It doesn't say if you become poor in spirit on your own, it makes Christ more of a king. It says there's a kingdom, there's a king. Your response is to be one of being humble and poor in spirit. When you do that, you get to inherit what is already established. So in short, church, the kingdom is God's. It's His. He will bring it to pass when and where and how and among whom He sees fit. So again, ours, I would argue, is almost exclusively a responsive posture to the lordship and authority and eternal nature of who God is. Now, what does that mean? What's the implication for us regarding that reality? Well, it means that we should pray for the kingdom to come. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not that we pray and our prayers make God more of a king, but we long for this. We say, Lord, be king here in this place as you already are eternally and in heaven. As God's people, we should prioritize the kingdom and joyfully submit to God. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The kingdom is a chief surpassing reality. Make it a priority. See it as such. We are called to proclaim the kingdom and its king. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And so this means that we as the church is not the kingdom of God. Rather, the church is the gathering, the community of those who are part of the kingdom of God. And the people of God, we do not unilaterally advance or build or bring in the kingdom. Rather, we are governed by the kingdom. We are instruments of the kingdom. We are called by God to faithfully proclaim his kingdom and to consistently make known with our words and our actions, with how we live together as one, that there is a king and his reign and rule is seen among us, and we invite others to be a part of that. That's a lot. I get that. This can be a difficult subject to get our arms and minds around. But just some points by way of summary. First of all, what the kingdom isn't. It is not something of this world primarily. It's not rooted here. It's not from this world. It's not like other kingdoms that we're used to. What it is a kingdom built upon the truth of Christ, and it is a kingdom that's populated by those who joyfully acknowledge the truth that Christ came to make known. And as members of this kingdom, what is our responsibility? We joyfully submit to the reign of God, and we seek to make our king known. Christ makes that clear in this passage today, and he also makes it clear that he is the king. He reigns. He rules. The person at the top of the org chart in that room that day was not the Sanhedrin, not Caiaphas, not Annas, not Pilate, not Caesar. It was Christ. And yet note the mercy and kindness of Christ. Look with me at verse 38. Jesus, I think, invites Pilate to be a citizen of this kingdom. He says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Essentially asking Pilate, "Will you listen to my voice? You've asked the questions. I've told you who I am and what my kingdom's like. Will you be part of my kingdom? Will you participate under my reign and my rule? To which Pilate snidely replies, what is truth? He could preach a whole message on that. The grand irony of Pilate's statement was truth was standing before him, looking him in the eye. Jesus was the answer to all of his questions. So I just simply want to pose a series of questions as we close today. In light of who Jesus is, in light of what he says about his kingdom, in light of who he claims to be. First, in much the same way that Jesus asked Pilate, I would ask you, do you believe in the truth that, Christ came to make known? Are you today submitting to the lordship and kingship of Christ in your life? Are you today joyfully operating underneath his reign and his rule? Jesus made amazing truth claims while he was among us. In this passage and elsewhere, he says, I come from the Father. I'm one with the Father. I'm here to make the Father known so you can know him, so you can be right with him. He tells us that we're not perfect, but he'll be perfect for us. He tells us that our heart is dead because of sin, but he'll make a way for us to have a new heart. So we can know and enjoy the Father. He says, you owe a debt you could never pay, but I will pay a debt that I do not owe. I will take your place. I will bring you in to be part of God's people. Jesus tells us that he is the only way to be made right with the Father. Jesus claims this and Jesus delivers. He brings into his kingdom all those who would submit to his lordship and embrace this gospel truth. This is Christ, and he is a good king. He is better than we will ever know, and he alone can bring us into his glorious, everlasting kingdom. The question is, have you acknowledged his kingship in your life, in your heart? Or are you living today as king of your own life? Are you living today trying to build and prop up your own little kingdom? And if you are, I would just ask, how's that going for you? How's life trying to be your own king all the time? How's life trying to build up and sustain your own kingdom all the time? If you're here and you're not submitted to Christ, I would say to you clearly and humbly, you need a better king. And Jesus is that king, and you need a better kingdom. And his is a better kingdom. Better than what you're going to find in yourself or in this place. And so the simple invitation to those who do not know Christ is always this: turn to Christ. Trust in Christ. Turn aside from your own lordship, your own kingship, your own authority, the things that are propped up and false around you. Push those things aside and trust in Jesus. Repent and look to Christ today in faith, and he will hear and he will save. Perhaps for many this morning, you would say, you hope that for those who are not trusting in Christ, but you yourself do trust in Christ, that he is your king. And yet there are also questions from this text for us to ponder and consider. If you claim to acknowledge this king and to participate in his kingdom, then I would ask, and I think this text demands, do your priorities and your actions give evidence that Christ is your king? Does it give evidence that you view the reign, the rule, the authority of Christ in the same way that he describes it today, that it is ultimate, that it is supreme? Another way to state this might be to ask from an outside perspective, do those around you in your neighborhood, your family, your place of work, education, your circle of friends, those who are not part of the kingdom, do they look at your life as being so markedly different than theirs because they have a different king and belong to a different kingdom than you do? Or do your lives look the same? Are your priorities the same? Are your treasures the same? Are you seeking the things of this world? Are you pursuing the pleasures of this place? Are you grasping at hope and security rooted in the here and now? If Christ is our king, if he is your king, if you're part of his kingdom, it should It should manifest itself. Your citizenship in a heavenly kingdom should be evident to those who are around you. You should live, we should live differently in light of who our King is. And His is a kingdom whose reign is not specifically a specific nation or defined by a specific physical border. It's not about some certain religious denomination or affiliation. It's not about a political movement or a party or a candidate. It's not of this place. And so if you say Christ is King, but those around you say, we wouldn't identify you with Christ, we'd identify you with this political party or this candidate or this treasure or this ambition, there's a problem there. And perhaps right now the Holy Spirit of God is graciously, gently, but clearly laying His finger upon areas in our hearts, and there are areas in all of our hearts where we say Christ is King and we don't live as He's King. And repentance looks like saying, Jesus, in these areas where I have not acknowledged You as You are, help me to repent. Help me to lay those things down and to lay hold of You and to grasp You as a better King who gives a better kingdom. I would just ask, if you claim Christ today, will you walk in faith that Jesus' words are true, that His ways are better, that His kingdom is sweeter, that He is more satisfying and sufficient than all the competing things of this world that trick our hearts? May we repent in needed ways and submit in ways that honor Christ. May the Lord help us to rightly acknowledge and then to respond to a glorious King and an eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank You, that Jesus is King, that there is a kingdom. And we are so short-sighted as humans. We are so arrogant as Your people. And we think, the kingdoms of this world, the treasures of this place, they'll never fall. They are secure. And so we invest in them and we build upon them and we look to them for hope. And yet history just shows us, whether it's a decade or a century or a millennia down the road, the kingdoms of this world are temporary. They're disappointing. They fail. They fall. They are shown to be false. And yet You have called us to a true and lasting kingdom with a better King. Help us to love this truth and live in light of it. And Lord, we pray today, as we want to be faithful to pray every time we gather, would You call to Yourself today those who have not submitted to Christ as King? Would they turn away from whatever they're looking to that is false and disappointing, and may they turn to Christ who is true and satisfying. May they submit to Him, call upon Him for salvation, trust in Him for forgiveness, and follow Him as Lord. And we ask this in Christ's supreme and royal name. Amen.